Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn with me to the minor prophet Habakkuk. My father smoked a pipe all my growing up years, and I couldn't hear the name of this book without thinking of tobacco. So hopefully you won't make that association today, especially since I've planted it in your minds now. Habakkuk, the minor prophet Habakkuk. It's right after Nahum. We finished Micah. We've already gone through Nahum. And now today we begin a new minor prophet. And you'll see that the structure of this prophecy is there are three chapters. The final chapter we looked at back during the Christmas season is a prayer. It's kind of a psalm. It follows the pattern of a psalm. But the first two chapters are a conversation that Habakkuk has with God. A personal prayer. The final chapter is kind of a corporate confession of faith, you might say. But these first two chapters are Habakkuk struggling with some things that are going on in the world around him. And as a great man of faith, as a man who loves God and trusts in his promises, he's having trouble lining up what God has promised and what he sees. Now, that's probably like a lot of us, isn't it? To have difficulty sometimes when God makes these great promises in his word, to see how they're lining up with the things that are going on around us. So Habakkuk is an important book for us to consider. I'm going to focus really on just the first few verses of chapter 1, but just to get a little bit of the context, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole first chapter and then into the first verse of chapter 2. Before we do that, though, let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit, who has authored this book through the words, the ministry of the human prophet, who has sustained it and retains it as a word of authority for us. So let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your living and active word that cuts through all of the pretense in our lives, that it gets right to the heart of the matter, divides the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts. And Father, we have a lot of questions that we wrestle with, that we struggle with. And so, Father, the situation of Habakkuk of old is like our situation. And just as you gave him your word, as he received a word from you, I pray that you would speak to us today through that word by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would help us with the Holy Spirit as our teacher. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly on at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. For you, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings up all of them with a hook and drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet and so rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing all nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Prayer is no polite matter. Prayer is no tea party. It is no charity ball. It's no mere rhetorical exercise, no mere parenthesis to our meetings and our meals. Many of us mistake a recitation of our prayer concerns, of our prayer list, for prayer itself. Prayer, however, in the Bible is a gut check. It's gritty. It's like wrestling. It is characterized by impolite and impassioned phrases. I cry out to you, O God. How long will you not act? Why do you slumber? Colossians 4:11 is a passage that I really enjoy, but it is so convicting to me. Where Paul is writing to the Colossians, he's giving kind of the final greetings, and he says, and Epaphras also greets you, who wrestles for you in prayer. Beloved, when you look at the prayer lives of great men of faith in the Scripture, we see this. We see this wrestling in prayer. We see the Lord Jesus. What's he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? He's wrestling in prayer. He's sorrowful unto death. He's sweating drops of blood. Prayer is a bit of a wrestling match. Wrestling between our fear, our confusion, our worry, and our perplexity. And on the other hand, faith, confidence, worship, and praise. One Christian philosopher once commented that all human anxiety arises from the knowledge of our finitude. Human anxiety arises from the knowledge that we are finite, we are limited, we cannot solve our problems, we cannot handle our situations. We are not the master of our domain, nor the captain of our soul. No matter what boast we make, we all know this. And prayer is where the limited meets the limitless, where the insufficient meets the sufficient, where the finite looks to the infinite. Like the collision of hot and cold air masses that produce violent thunderstorms, so prayer produces storms in our lives. Prayer that is wrestling. You know, I think when Paul writes this, when he penned those words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul had in mind a picture. When he says that Epaphras is wrestling in prayer for the Colossians, I think he had in mind the picture of Jacob wrestling with God. You remember that very enigmatic story when Jacob comes to Peniel. He's on his way to meet Esau, and he's scared. Because Esau, the last words that he heard Esau pronounce were, I'm going to kill you. And he had no reason to think that Esau had gotten over that. And it was no mere argument. Jacob, the heel biter, the deceiver, the one who jostled with Esau in the womb, had stolen his birthright and had received the blessing in his place. But yet, that night, as he's thinking and worrying about his struggle with Esau the next day, he sleeps there, and in a vision, he wrestles with God himself. In this story that we don't understand all the dynamics there, but they wrestle all night long. And it says that the angel of the Lord reaches out and dislocates Jacob's hip and tries to get him to let go. But what does Jacob say? Jacob, brash as ever, he says something that kind of sounds offensive to us, but we know this cry. As he's wrestling with God, he says, I will not let go of you until you bless me. How many of us are willing to cling so tenaciously to God as we wrestle with him in prayer, as we claim the promises that he has given, and we say, I will not let go until you make good your promises? You see, we're told to pray that boldly, aren't we? Jacob was not, he was defined by this event, wasn't he? What happens immediately after this? God says, you are no longer Jacob, but Israel, one who has wrestled with God. But it's not just the wrestling that defines him. You are one who has wrestled with God and prevailed. How many times have you been tempted to let go of God because you were wrestling with him? You were wrestling with what he had done, wrestling with what he had brought to pass, wrestling with what he had ordained in your life, wrestling with the circumstances and the situations, and they seem never ending. You pray and nothing gets better. How many times have you wrestled with God? You've been tempted to let go. I remember that feeling when my mom succumbed to cancer, thinking, you know, if this is the way God treats his people, then I don't want to have anything to do with him. To let go. How many times have we been tempted to let go? Can your prayer life be described as wrestling? Wrestling takes some time. You know, it's not a fast sport. If you've ever watched a real wrestling match, you know, it takes time to get into, maneuver your opponent into the right position, and it's grappling, and it's hard to discern all that's going on there. That kind of wrestling and prayer takes time too. Jesus, who we think if anyone never needed to pray, it was Jesus. But he is the one. What do we see in his life in the Gospels? He's continually in prayer. And when he's praying at critical times, we see him praying throughout the night. Remember when he comes to the disciples on the sea and they think he's a ghost? What was he doing until the fourth watch of the night? From sunset the night before until the fourth watch of the night, which is 3 to 6 a.m. So sometime between 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus arises from prayer and goes to his disciples. He'd been praying all night. Wrestling takes some time. It demands perseverance. We're told in the scriptures that we're to pray like this, like the widow who continues to petition the judge for justice, for justice, for justice, until finally he says, she is going to wear me down. It doesn't mean that God needs to be worn down. We understand that the point of Jesus telling the parable is that we are to be persistent, even when it looks like to us nothing is changing. Maybe it's us that's changing, by the way. Wrestling demands strength. It means it demands the strength of God's own promises. Ebenezer Erskine once said that he never read the scripture without praying and never prayed without reading the scripture. To pray apart from God's word tends to make our prayers selfish and self-interested. Great men of faith wrestled in prayer. Abraham, Moses, Elijah, the saints more recent have wrestled in prayer. I remember visiting with Miss Hazel, and she would tell me about things she was praying about, and she would say, I've been bending God's ear. I love that expression. Been bending God's ear. How will you face fear, confusion, worry? Will you wrestle with God or will you let go? Will you bend God's ear? Sometimes we simply grow weary. In our age of instant everything, we sometimes think that God, who stands outside of time, should conform his habits now to ours, that he should answer quickly. But that's not the God that we encounter in the Bible. Sometimes he unfolds his purposes slowly and over hundreds of years. He allowed the children of Israel to languish in slavery for 400 years. But he heard their cry, didn't he? He had other things that was bringing to pass all in the same way. We don't understand all his purposes. But according to his timetable, he answers their prayer. His gracious purposes are throughout all generations. They're not confined merely to our lifetimes and situations. To think that God's redemptive work is centered around us is to confuse us with Jesus. Jesus is the center of the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace, because he has given up his only Son for us, in him we have all things. Our lives of faith are but a brushstroke in God's masterpiece. This is why oftentimes when God doesn't respond to our particular situation in the way we think he should, we think he's not on his throne. We see this whole question in the book of Habakkuk. Perhaps this little book is unfamiliar to you. Perhaps because of its strange name or the fact that it's so small and we've passed over it quickly in our reading or hurried through it. But as with all the scriptures, it is God-breathed and is useful. It is his word to us. And it is so critical. It's a needful word for us today. And especially if you are wrestling with God. Wrestling with his mysterious nature and his mysterious ways. We often sing the song, don't we? God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but judge him by his grace. For behind a frowning providence, there sits a smiling God. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. But God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You see, when we look at the circumstances of our lives, things seem inconsistent with what we read in God's word. Henry Blackaby once said in his Bible study, Experiencing God, if we look at God from the midst of our circumstances, we get a distorted view of God. Habakkuk is wrestling with this question. I mean, the scriptures fully acknowledge that God is a mystery. He is mysterious to us. As one preacher of old noted, a mystery not to be discovered, but to be obeyed. The scripture itself calls God's redemptive work mysterious. For the mystery of godliness is great, Christ Jesus manifest in the flesh. The gospel, though, is the mystery unveiled and revealed. Our confusion doesn't mean that God is conflicted. God is working his purposes out. Just because God is mysterious, don't let go of him. Don't let go of your striving with him. You remember when Jacob was wrestling with him? Jacob asked his name. You remember what God said? He ignored the question. Are there questions that you've asked God that he hasn't answered? That he hasn't chosen to reveal to you? Yes, of course, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The revealed things belong to us and to our children forever. God is not obligated to answer all of our questions, but we must cling to him. We must hold fast to him. It's interesting, at another place in Scripture where God reveals his name. Remember when Moses is before the burning bush and God has said, okay, Moses, I want you to arise and go down and deliver my people Egypt, for their cry has come up to me and I've heard and I'm going to deliver them at this time. And Moses says, well, you know, all the gods of Egypt have names and they're going to want to know what your name is. So what's your name? And God says, I am that I am. And that's the name of God. What does that mean? What kind of cryptic answer is that? Well, he's the only God that exists. All the gods of the Egyptians are idols. They don't exist. They can't do anything. But I am is. And that's the name of God throughout the scripture, the God who is. The word of God calls us in Habakkuk to move from fear to faith, from confusion to confidence, from perplexity to praise, from worry to worship. This is wrestling with God in prayer. Habakkuk teaches us to wrestle with God. The name of the prophet means one who embraces you, wraps your arms around. And if you've ever watched a wrestling match, you know it is a series of calculated embraces, isn't it? You know, forget World Championship Wrestling. Forget Gordon Solie. Okay, that's not wrestling. Real wrestling is grappling and holding your opponent close and handholds. And it is to embrace. The word of the prophet here is to embrace, despite crisis he's in, to embrace, to hold fast, to not let go. But at the same time, his name also means one who is embraced. But what is this word? My translation says oracle, If you've got the King James, it says burden. It's an interesting word here. It's the word from which Amos got his name. Remember, Amos' name means burden. The prophet is burdened because he speaks the word of God into the situation, the circumstances of his culture. Sometimes God's word to his child seems to be a burden, a war oracle, a word of struggle. Yet he is a God who is not silent, but he speaks. Notice that this is the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw or received, is the sense of that Hebrew word. He received. God spoke in the midst of the situation. God didn't say, "How dare you ask me this question," did he? But he responds. He responds to the question asked in faith, even though it seems like an accusation. Habakkuk means to embrace. Will you embrace God even when he seems standoffish? Will you say to him, "I will not let you go," even when it seems like he's not doing anything? Will you pray with the brashness of Jacob, "I will not let you go till you fulfill your word to me"? Habakkuk lived in troubled times. Now it's interesting, when you look at the introduction to the book of Habakkuk, let's see, the prophets often tell us who their father was. Who was Habakkuk's father? It doesn't say, does it? It often tells us that he prophesied in the such and such year of such and such a king. It doesn't say. In God's providence, he hasn't given us the exact time in which this prophecy was given. And I think there's a reason for that. I think it's because sometimes when we see that, we think, well, that's just a story about what's going on then. But this is a question that every one of us engages. How do I hold on to my faith when everything seems to be coming apart in my life? When everything seems so contrary to God's gracious promises? How do I hold on? Habakkuk's story, his questions, his struggle, are our story and questions and struggle. But we know in general the times in which he lived. He lived before the Babylonians rose to power. God was raising them up. He was raising them up, probably sometime in the reign of Manasseh. Some of the phrases of Habakkuk are quoted in Jeremiah. They're also quoted in Zechariah. You remember Manasseh? He was the son of who? Hezekiah. Good King Hezekiah, who brought reformation to the church in his day, but yet his son was so wicked. Taken captive by the Assyrians, kept captive there under their authority in Babylon. Babylon was a nothing. It was not really an empire. It was just a state. But it was rising in power. Within a few decades of these words, Babylon would have conquered Assyria, the superpower of its day, and it would be marching against Jerusalem. But what's the complaint that Habakkuk begins with? "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity? Why do you idly look on at wrong?" What's going on? There are terrible social problems. He's not speaking now of the Babylonians in this first complaint. He's saying, "God, why has my society become so corrupt? Why is, you know, we think that moral decay is just something that happens in late 20th and early 21st century America and the West. That's exactly the circumstances and the situation. The nation is supposed to be this godly Christian nation is more despicable than the nations around it. And they know the truth. Terrible social problems. But they're not merely social problems, are they? Because quite frankly, these are interrelated with the problems within the church. The result of the problems in society are a result of unfaithfulness in the church. And I would tell you that this is true for our culture as well. If you want to complain about society, then you must blame the church. For who is supposed to be salt and light? What is salt in the ancient world? It's a preservative. Are we preserving godliness in our culture? Hardly. Are we light? Scripture tells us that judgment begins with the household of God. Where was the church in the 60s when the total philosophical framework of our nation was shifting? When there was overthrow everywhere of any idea of Christianity and of God's truth? Well, I would suggest to you that the unfaithfulness of the church in the 19th century and the early 20th century made possible the unfaithfulness of society in the late 20th century. Habakkuk has a problem with God allowing the church to continue. Why are you allowing this, O God? Isn't this your rock? Isn't this the church against which the gates of hell will not prevail? Why are you allowing this to happen? We might say the same thing. Why have you allowed the church to become marginalized in our culture, to have no influence? Why are you allowing this, O God? This is your bride. He cries out for reformation. He can't understand why God tolerates it. We ask the same thing as we see that the state is attempting to do what the church was designed to do, to become the source of salvation for our culture. Where is God? Why does he tolerate it? Why does he put up with what's going on in the church today? Habakkuk accuses God of being a permissive parent. Why don't you spank your child? Why don't you discipline them? Why don't you instruct them in righteousness? Why have you allowed them just to do whatever they wanted to do? But what does God say? Look among the nations and see and be astounded. I am doing a work in your days. It doesn't say I will do work in your days, or I might do work in your days, or if things work out, I am working. You don't see it. Look, you need to be more attentive, Habakkuk. Look around. I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. We see this in the Kings, that where it says that in Manasseh's day, God raised up prophets whose words would make the ears of the people tingle. Babylon's a young upstart, not even established. But God tells him, I am doing something. I am going to deal with this problem. Habakkuk's not comfortable with God's timing, though. And these are two of the questions that come to us. We're not always satisfied with God's timing. We want it done now. God, I want you to do something about my family situation. I want you to do something about this crisis. I want you to do something about the church, and I want it now. Are we content to wait for God's timing? And what about his means, his methods? Habakkuk's next complaint is, first he complains that God's not doing anything about the church. And then God says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. Habakkuk says, I see that you're disciplining them, but why them? Why them? Why those ruthless and impetuous, ungodly men who sacrifice to their weapons of war, whose God is their strength? Why would you raise them up to judge a nation more godly than itself? You catch the irony there? You see, the nation of Israel, who lived just like the Babylonians, had the truth, but they ignored it. They were more culpable. This idea, this false idea that Habakkuk has, that somehow this is unjust. These are questions we struggle with. God's timing, God's methods. Do you struggle with these questions? As we begin our reflections upon Habakkuk's wrestling with God, let me ask you, are you wrestling? I believe that every one of us wrestles with God in prayer. Unless we have been unwilling to engage this painful yet joyful struggle, or have let go before the morning. Habakkuk's struggle is a burden. Yes, it is. But by faith, he embraces God. And he is embraced by God. And as Jesus reminds us, no one can snatch us from God's hand. No one can pluck us from God's embrace. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Beloved, if all we had to go on were our observations of the world around us, then we would be tempted to listen to Job's wife. You remember Job's wife? Job, who's everything's been taken from him, and now he's afflicted, and he's sitting there in dust and ashes. And he says, the Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Job's wife says, you are a pious, religious, sentimental old fool. Curse God and die. That's her advice. If anybody ever gives you that advice, you ignore it, just like Job did. But if all we had to go on was our circumstances, our situation, what's going on around us, the responsiveness of God according to our expectations of how he should work, we would be tempted to listen to Job's wife. Consider the last word of Habakkuk 1:1. This is the burden which Habakkuk received. God has spoken. God speaks into our confusion. God has spoken. He is a God who speaks. He is not silent, Psalm 50 says. And how has he spoken? In former days, he spoke in ways and means and through prophets and dreams and visions, but in this last day, he has spoken by his Son. He has spoken to us because he has given us a Savior. As I went to a funeral this past week, there was one thing that the one conducting the funeral said that that really struck a chord with me. He said this. He said, if we only look at the casket and the struggle of this person who has died, who went through a difficult death, a struggle, a disease that doctors had never seen before. Very few had ever observed this. A woman who's young, who has a young daughter, a young grandson, a teenage daughter. We look at that situation and our conclusion, if that was all we had to go on, was that God must hate us to kill us this way, to bring us to this kind of death. But yet, when we look at the crisis through the promises that God has spoken through his Son, we see something radically different. For if he did not withhold from us his only Son, but gave him up for us, how will he not give us all things with him? Are you struggling with what God's doing, with his timing, with his methods? If you're not struggling, let me tell you, you're probably deceived. Because every one of us struggles to reconcile our faith with the things that are going on in our lives. Because we are told that one day our faith will be made sight, but this isn't that day. The things that we see seem at odds with what we profess. We struggle with that. Are you unwilling to enter the ring and to wrestle? Are you tempted to let go? Let us be like Jacob. He was utterly unworthy. He was utterly incapable of defeating any enemy. But he clings to God, the grip of faith, and he cries out, I will not let you go until you fulfill that which you have promised. Habakkuk embraced God through faith, though it made no sense to do so. Let us do the same. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, you have given us promises in your word, and you have given us, by your Holy Spirit, faith to believe in them, which seem so at odds with our circumstances, seem so at odds with the daily trials that we suffer, seem so at odds with the inglorious things that happen in our lives when we consider the glorious promises of our Savior, that we have been given all things, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, and we read of the sufficiency of Christ for our every need, but yet we feel so trodden down some days. We feel so overwhelmed with the things that are going on around us, with the condition of our church, of our families, of our culture. Father, we feel overwhelmed by health concerns and anxieties and spiritual warfare. And we are tempted to let go. Father, sustain us by your Holy Spirit. Strengthen the grip of faith in our hands by your Holy Spirit, that we may cling to you. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have embraced us. We thank you for the promises that no one can snatch us from your hand and that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Father, I pray that you would quicken these promises to strength and faith and belief and certainty in our lives as we rest not upon our own, not upon ourselves, but upon Christ Jesus. And so I pray, Father, that as we consider this little book, that you would give us insight in the weeks to come, that you would bolster and strengthen our flagging faith, that you would strengthen our weakened hearts, that you would show us the sufficiency of your all-sufficient grace to meet the needs that we are overwhelmed by. Our Father and our God, we pray indeed that you would do these things. We thank you, Father, that you are a God who has given us one another to encourage, to worship with, to come alongside of, to strengthen in the faith. I thank you, Father, for the ministry of this church, for the unity of faith that you have given us. Pray, Father, that we would indeed maintain the bond of peace which the Spirit has established. I pray, Father, for your strengthening hand upon us, that as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that we will remember that it is but a shadow, that our Savior has overcome death, that it is the last enemy which he has destroyed and subjugated, and so our hope is with you. So I pray, Father, as we walk through that valley, as we grieve with those who grieve, as we grieve ourselves for the losses that we've experienced, lost loved ones, lost opportunities, lost expectations, that we would cast our cares upon you, for indeed you care for us. Our Father and our God, for those that are sick, who struggle day in and day out, Father, who are tempted to let go, who are tempted to complain, tempted to kick, Father, I pray that you, who are as a father and mother to us, would take them and fold them in your arms, embrace them, comfort them, as a mother comforts her crying child. Thank you, Father, for that picture which you give us in your word. Do so unto us in our day. Our Father and our God, we pray for your hand of healing upon those that are sick, that you would be pleased to sustain and strengthen in the midst of sickness. Father, we praise you that you are a God who has given us gospel armor, for we know that our enemy prowls about like a lion, seeking whom he may destroy. Father, we would be easily destroyed if it were not for the gospel armor which you have given us in the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we pray that we would be fit out with the things that you have given us, that we would daily be in your word, earnestly seeking you, trusting in you. Father, when the enemy of our souls whispers accusations into our minds, into our hearts, seeks to get us off in a dark place, we thank you, Father, that you are the light, that even darkness is light to you, and that there is no place, not one square inch of this universe, where you are not the Lord and Master and Sovereign God. And so, Father, in the dark places where we tread, let us know that you indeed are our light. You are our shepherd who holds us close, and so we trust in you. Father, we praise you for your word which you have given to us today, for you have encouraged us and reminded us and strengthened us. And I pray, Father, as we go forth into the challenges of this week, which are many, that our eyes will be on you, fixed upon Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we might indeed throw off every sin and hindrance that entangles us as we follow you, as we pursue the race marked out before us. Our Father and our God, we do give praise to you for all these things, and we pray in the name of our Savior, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.